Amen. Thank you, choir. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 55? And we'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. Just want to read a few verses from Isaiah 55 this morning. Isaiah 55, let's begin at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Amen. May God bless this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer that your word would do a mighty work in our hearts this day. We ask for each believer here that he or she might be strengthened, reminded of your truth, ready to go forth with your good news, to share it with others, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Father, we pray for unbelievers who may be present. Lord, may this be the day of salvation for them. You had mercy upon us. You opened our eyes and gave us faith to believe. You breathed upon these dry bones, and now they live. We ask you to do that for someone else even this day. Even here, even now, we ask it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. There are few questions as critical to the Christian life as this one. Can we trust the authority of the Bible? Is it, in fact, the Word of God? Or is it merely a compilation of various stories and poems and pseudo-historical accounts of things that never really occurred, or at least that did not occur as described there? Helpful stories, many of which teach moral lessons that can still benefit us today, but nothing more than stories. In a very real sense, all that we believe, all that Christians believe about spiritual things, hinges on this very issue. If the Bible is non-historical, if it's a mere fabrication, then we have no firm ground to believe in the deity of Christ, no firm ground to believe in the reality of the new birth, to believe in justification by faith, life beyond the grave, and scores of other critical matters. Well, last week we answered that foundational question, why do we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Let me remind you that first we defined our terms. To say the Bible is inspired of God is to say that it is the product of God's divine breath. Theopneustos is the Greek word that's used. Literally, the Bible is God-breathed, breathed out by God. Theologian B.B. Warfield noted, the Greek term, theopneustos, has nothing to say of inspiring or inspiration. It speaks only of spiring. Or spiration. What it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God, or that it is the product of divine inbreathing into its human authors, but rather that it is breathed out by God. When Paul declares then that every Scripture or all Scripture is the product of divine breath, is God-breathed, he asserts with as much energy as he could employ that Scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. We noted last week that the Old Testament, first of all, claims to be inspired of God. The expressions, "thus says the Lord," or "God said," or their equivalents, are found, someone calculated, 6,000 times in the Old Testament, approximately, 800 times in just the first five books of Moses. We saw that Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, many others declared a divine authority in their writings. Secondly, we noted that the New Testament authors referred to the Old Testament as Scripture, as divinely inspired. When quoting the Old Testament, they used phrases like, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," or "the Holy Spirit spoke through David," or "the Lord said," referring back to Genesis, or in prayer to God there in Acts 4, "by the mouth of your servant David, you said," and then quoting Scripture. The Lord Jesus viewed the Old Testament as the Word of God. And if the Lord Jesus viewed the Old Testament as the Word of God, the Old Testament is the Word of God. He frequently quoted Scripture, and he chided the scribes and Pharisees for not knowing the Scriptures, or not believing in them, or following them. He said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." He frequently said with finality, "It is written," as John 10:35. Fourthly, the apostles referred to themselves and their writings as having divine authority. "We speak not in words which man's wisdom speaks, but which the Holy Spirit speaks," 1 Corinthians 2. "The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord," 1 Corinthians 14. "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul quotes both Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke, and he calls them both Scripture. We saw last week that Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. And then the fifth point is that New Testament makes a clear declaration of inspiration, as in 2 Timothy 3:16, as we saw last week, and as I just noted, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved," as they were born, carried by the Holy Spirit. Then we considered the extraordinary fullness and richness of the Bible. It throws more light on more subjects, it's been said, than any other book. The extraordinary unity and harmony of the Bible, written by over 40 authors on three different continents over at least 1,500 years, probably closer to 1,600 years. Yet it's all one book, and it speaks with one voice. And then the wisdom, sublimity, majesty of the Bible, utterly unrivaled in all of literature. The extraordinary accuracy in the facts and the statements of the Bible. I heard Dr. R.C. Sproul say at one point, he quoted Jewish historian Abraham Heschel, and that historian was referring to the author of Acts and the author of the Gospel of Luke, and he said this, "Luke is the most trustworthy historian of antiquity." Then you have the prophecies that simply cannot be explained except by divine revelation. I challenge you to read Isaiah 53, or Psalm 2, or Psalm 22, Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7:14, Psalm 110, and try to explain how they could be written hundreds of years before Christ's coming, apart from divine revelation. Sixth, the suitableness of the Bible to the spiritual wants and needs of all mankind. The great intellects, the Michael Faradays, and the four-year-old children. The extraordinary effect it has on those who believe it. Many of you have experienced it. I've experienced it. The extraordinary effect the Bible has on those who believe it. And the wonderful way it's been preserved through the centuries. Despite all the attacks of the critics and all the venom that has been leveled against the Word of God. But for those of us who acknowledge inspiration, the question may arise, is it just the thoughts, that is the gist of the Bible, that is inspired, or are the very words inspired? Well, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He said, not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail till all these things come to pass. We would say today, not one crossing of the T, not one dotting of the I shall fail. So we affirm the scripture is verbally inspired. Now, this is quite reasonable. We think in terms of words. We speak with words, quite obviously. Infallibility of thought cannot be preserved without an infallible verbal rendering. Thoughts can only be conveyed accurately through language. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Theologian A.A. Hodge explains the term verbal inspiration. He said, by verbal inspiration is meant that the divine influence of whatever kind it may have been, which accompanied the sacred writers in what they wrote, extends to their expression of their thoughts in language, as well as to the thoughts themselves. The effect being that in the original autograph copies, the language expresses the thought God intended to convey with infallible accuracy, so that the words as well as the thoughts are God's revelation to us. But then let's consider the question, well, how were the scriptures verbally inspired? How was that accomplished? Were the writers just celestial stenographers? Slow down, Lord. I missed that. Slow down. Did the Lord simply dictate his words? Early 20th century Anglican cleric W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote, verbal inspiration does not mean mechanical dictation, as if the writers were only passive. Dictation is not inspiration. Theologian Hodge put it this way, the church has never held what has been stigmatized as the mechanical theory of inspiration. The sacred writers were not machines. Their self-consciousness was not suspended, nor were their intellectual powers superseded. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was men, not machines, not unconscious instruments, but living, thinking, willing minds whom the Spirit used as his organs. No, God did not merely dictate the scriptures. Think about it. He could have done that with one man, right? How then did he do it? A Presbyterian theologian, B.B. Warfield, answers that with these three phrases. First of all, external manifestation. External manifestation. That is, revealing truth the writers did not previously know. Best example is probably when God spoke to Moses with specifications for the tabernacle, for instance. So firstly, external manifestation. Secondly, internal suggestion. That is, suggesting thoughts, revealing things to the minds of the prophets and the apostles. And then, concursive operation. Preparing his chosen instruments, providentially overseeing each man's background, his education, all the influences that preceded his being used of God to write. And then overseeing his writing, guiding his thoughts, protecting him from error, providentially directing him. Now, you'll note that there's a great difference between God providentially working in the life of a Moses or a David and a CEO who simply dictates a letter to his secretary. Or his professional assistant, administrative assistant, I suppose I should say, in the 21st century. Thus, we have different styles of different books of the Bible manifesting the particular gifts and personalities of the unique individuals that God used to write each one. And therefore, the fisherman Peter does not write as the poet David, but both reflect the superintending oversight of the same Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps I should add here that to say that God chose the 40 or so human authors of Scripture and infallibly revealed his word to them is not to say that it is his normal course of action. I hope you understand. The Scriptures are unique and they're complete, and we're not to be looking for special revelations from God. He has already revealed to us his special revelation. His will for us is that we heed it. If I maintain that God is giving me special revelations, then I am, in effect, adding to his word, something I'm strictly forbidden to do according to the very last chapter of God's Word. Now, some might say, you know, I'd like to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but what about all those contradictions in the Bible? Well, I would answer there are apparent contradictions. For example, you remember the incident where Matthew tells us of an occasion when Jesus healed two blind men on the road to Jericho. Mark and Luke, evidently referring to the same incident, mention only one man, and they name him Bartimaeus. Well, which was it? Did Jesus heal two men on the road to Jericho, or did he heal one? Well, this would be a contradiction if Mark and Luke, referring to the same incident, declared that Jesus healed only one man, and he healed no others, and Matthew insisted that he healed two on the very same day, in the very same incident. We illustrate it this way. Young people, you mentioned to your dad after church that, you know, I spoke to Pastor Russ. I asked Pastor Russ a question after church. Something came up in the sermon. I asked him a question. And then you tell your mom later, I asked Pastor Russ and Pastor Barry a question after church. Well, you asked them both, right? But so you're not contradicting. You just didn't mention when you talked to your father that you also talked to Pastor Barry about the same question. The Apostle Paul says we're justified by faith, emphatically declaring that it's by faith that we're justified, not by faith in works, but by faith. And then James comes along and says we're justified by faith plus works. Faith without works, he says, is dead. Was that a contradiction? Well, it certainly seems to be at first glance. But as you read what Paul said, it's quite clear that he would agree fully with James that genuine faith, true saving faith, always results in works. Faith without works, what is that? That's just talk. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, where's the evidence of it in your life? Faith without works is dead. It's faith that saves us. But as soon as we're saved, what happens? The Holy Spirit indwells us. He begins to sanctify us. And so, there will be works. If the thief on the cross had been delivered from the cross, there would have been works in his life that would have evidenced that he was truly born from above, that he had been truly justified. You see? That's not a contradiction. Now, the Bible would contradict itself if it said, for example, in the Gospel of John, that Jesus died by crucifixion in Jerusalem, and then it said in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus died by stoning in Nazareth. Well, yeah, kind of hard to reconcile those two things. But we don't find such contradictions in Scripture. In fact, when you think about it, the apparent contradictions really evidence the fact that the human authors did not collude with one another. You know, collude, collusion. They didn't get together with one another. There wasn't a human editor who screened the various accounts to harmonize them. Right? I mean, if I had been the editor, it's probably blasphemous to say, I don't know, but if I had been the editor, I'd say, okay, let's make it clear. Which women were at the tomb? Who got there first? What time did Peter come? What time did John show up? Let's explain the whole day so nobody has any question about it. And those who deal with legal evidence know that truthful witnesses who are not coached and are not in collusion with each other often notice different details. What about scientific error? Are there not biblical statements that contradict well-established facts of natural science? Well, there are, of course, miracles recorded in Scripture, but listen. Miracles do not contradict science, for science only tells us what natural laws dictate. Science cannot possibly tell us what a superior being can or cannot do if he intervenes in nature supernaturally. You see? The fact that life exists at all is evidence that someone with great intelligence and great power, great creativity, pre-existed all that there is. But one of the most astounding things about the Bible is that it speaks with accuracy about things that ancient people simply did not know. At a time when it was thought that the earth was flat, the Bible says the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 22. What? Our Lord sits above, I think it says, sits above the circle of the earth. While false religions describe the earth resting on the back of a great turtle or a great elephant, etc. You've got to explain it somehow, right? They didn't know anything about it hanging out there in space. While false religions describe the earth that way, the Bible says God hangs the earth upon nothing. Job chapter 26, verse 7. At a time when the greatest scientific minds believed there was a finite number of stars, because they could only count a few hundred in the night sky, the Bible compared them to the sand upon the seashore in multitude, and compared the descendants of Abraham as the sand upon the seashore and as the stars in the heaven for multitude. If the Bible were not divinely inspired, it would be quite evident to us. It would be evident to us. For example, consider if there were such a passage in Scripture as this. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "He who hears my word and does not heed it is like a blind man who walks to the edge of the earth and, heedless of the warnings, walks too far and falls off." Right? Why doesn't the Bible say that? That's what people believed about the earth. Or this from 1 Corinthians 15. "The resurrection body springs from that which is dead, just as live mice spring from dead grain, left in a corner with some rags for too long." Right? I mean, they believed that in the 17th century. "Therefore, as the dead grain is transformed into live mice, even so the dead body of the believer shall be transformed into something quite different." The Bible doesn't say that. How about this from Psalm 46? "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even if the mighty elephant that supports the earth moves and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." You see what I'm saying? But let's answer this question. Even if we grant that the original manuscripts were inspired, how do we know that what we have today is an accurate version of the original? Everybody thinks, oh, that parlor game, you know. I don't know if people still play it in parlors. But you whisper something to one person, he whispers it to another. You people that have parlors, you play it probably. So how do we know that what we're reading is what was actually written? This is, we're talking about thousands of years ago. Well, consider first the New Testament. As with virtually every other ancient manuscript, the original letters written by Paul and Peter and John, the original gospel manuscripts, the one written by Luke, the one written by Matthew, these have not survived to our day. Nor do we have original manuscripts written by Plato or Aristotle or Julius Caesar, who wrote some histories. But what we have are copies of their manuscripts and copies of those copies. Consider as an example the annals of historian Tacitus. He wrote in approximately 100 AD. Well, what we don't have is original manuscript. What we have are about 20 handwritten copies of what Tacitus wrote. And get this, the earliest copy we have of what Tacitus wrote comes from about 1100 AD, or 1,000 years, approximately, after he wrote. That's the earliest copy we have. Yet, scholars, by comparing these copies, can reconstruct with some assurance the annals of Tacitus. And if you are so inclined, you can go into the Carroll County Library or Howard County Library, and you can find, probably, a copy of the annals of Tacitus. You can also read the works of Plato, although we only have 7 manuscript copies. You can read the works of Aristotle, though we only have 5 manuscript copies. You can read the works of Julius Caesar, although we only have 10 copies. Now, here's the thing. Listen closely. When we come to the New Testament, we have a tremendous weight of manuscript evidence. We're not talking about 5 or 10 or 20 or 30. We have about 5,300 Greek versions, about 10,000 Latin versions, and at least 9,300 other early versions. So instead of having 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 manuscripts from which to determine the original text of the New Testament, we have over 24,000 portions or entire New Testament manuscripts, the earliest of which appeared to have been written not 1,000 years after the originals, but within just a few decades of those originals. No other ancient document comes close to having such strong textual support. Apart from the New Testament, the closest one is the Iliad of Homer, right? Read it in high school, read it in college. We have found over 600 manuscripts of the Iliad. It was very well known, very well circulated. And the earliest one dates from about 500 years after Homer wrote it. But nonetheless, with those 600 manuscripts, about 750 lines of the Iliad are in doubt because of the variant readings. In other words, these manuscripts use this word, and these manuscripts use another word, and scholars aren't really sure what Homer actually wrote, what was the original word, you see? So about 750 lines of the Iliad are in question because of variant readings, and about 40 lines of the New Testament are in question because of variant readings. In other words, some manuscripts say one thing, some say another. Let me give you one of the best examples, the very last few verses of the Gospel of Mark. Now, we just concluded our study in the Gospel of Mark a month or so ago, and we preached through that section, and we didn't address this at the time, but, you know, some early manuscripts don't have those last few verses of Mark, and some do. So scholars aren't sure. Were these verses added by a copyist because he felt like it ended too abruptly? And he wanted to complete the story, so he added a little bit? Or were they taken out for some reason of some of the early manuscripts? And so you'll find these places, like the end of Mark, like John 8, the woman taken in the act of adultery. You'll find asterisks in your Bible. It'll say, you know, some of the early manuscripts don't have this. In that case, scholars say, well, why would it not be? And some thought this was actually encouraging people to commit adultery because nothing happened to this woman. Jesus said, go in peace, sin no more. And so maybe someone felt like, this is going to encourage people to commit adultery. Nothing happened to the woman. There was no consequence. We don't know. But some early manuscripts have it. Some early manuscripts don't. What I'm saying is there are a few places, even in the New Testament, even with all that thousands and thousands of manuscript evidence, there's still some places where scholars aren't sure of the actual original wording. But there's only a handful. And not one of those manuscript variations is crucial to any article of faith. That's what you have to understand. It's not crucial to any article of faith. It's not like the deity of Christ is in question, or justification by faith is in question. Sir Frederick Kenyon was director and principal librarian of the British Museum. He wrote this: both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Yale archaeologist Miller Burrows, B-U-R-R-O-W-S, wrote, "The New Testament texts have been transmitted with remarkable fidelity, so that there need be no doubt whatever regarding the teaching conveyed by them." And you say, well, all right, well, what about the Old Testament scriptures? Well, we don't have time to get into this in detail. You can read it for yourself. But the ancient Jewish scribes, understanding that they were making copies of the very Word of God, took what we would call extreme measures to ensure that they were copying the text accurately. Josh McDowell notes some of them in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Each copy had to be made on a brand new writing surface, and it had to be prepared in a specific way. Each copy had to be written in a certain number of columns of 30 letters width, with a certain number of lines to each column. Each copy had to be written in a certain color and quality of ink. Each copy had to be made from an authenticated original. Not even the tiniest letter could be written from memory. You know, if you're copying a document, you look at it, it says, they went to the store, and you returned down and you wrote, they went to the store. You type, no, they wouldn't do that. They, T, H. In other words, they take every single letter. And even when the scribes, over time, permitted spelling updates, right, hundreds of years after a copy was made, because spelling changes. And we'll mention that in a minute. We'll talk about that in a minute. But even when they did that, there were only minor spelling changes. We don't spell words the same way today as we did 400 years ago. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 gave us a copy of Isaiah 1,000 years older
than any copy we had at the time. Now, that's amazing. What? 1,000 years older. And so all he had to do was compare that old copy of Isaiah with the one that they were presently, they had been using, and say, how much had Isaiah changed over that 1,000 years? And, for example, if you take Isaiah 53, probably the chapter of Isaiah we know best, and you compare those two versions, 1,000 years removed from each other, only 17 letters are in question. 17 letters, that would be 3 hands and 2 fingers. 17 letters were in question. Most simply a matter of spelling changes, right? Because spelling changes, certainly over 1,000 years. And that's true even with a King James Version. How many of you have a King James Bible at home? I mean, some of you may be using one here. You're not reading the King James Version of 1611. Chances are you couldn't read the King James Version of 1611. They don't even spell the letters correctly. They spell their V's, U's, and stuff. And you'd be scratching your head. So it's updated. It's constantly updated. You say, I believe in the authorized version. Well, you're not reading the authorized version. You're reading an updated version of the authorized version. The accuracy of the Old Testament manuscripts has been verified by the findings of archaeology. Let me give you just one quick example. The critics of the Old Testament used to say there was no King Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser. Where did they come up with this? It was 2 Kings chapter 15. It speaks of an Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser. And, of course, historians who tend to doubt the Bible, those historians that do tend to doubt the Bible, said, well, there's no Tiglath-Pileser. We haven't found his name in any other historical document. Well, and then they did. They said first he never existed, and then they discovered this inscription on a clay tablet excavated from an ancient Assyrian city. I, Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Westlands, king of the earth, whose kingdom extends to the great sea, etc., etc. Nelson Gleck was renowned in the late 20th century as one of the 3 greatest archaeologists in the world. He wrote this in his book, Rivers in the Desert, The History of the Negev. Quote, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. He went on to say, I have never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement in the Word of God. But if the very words of the Bible have been breathed out by God, you may be wondering, or you may have wondered from time to time, why do we have so many different translations? You come to church, some of you have the ESV, English Standard Version. Some of you have the New American Standard Version. Some of you have the New King James Version, which I preach from. And there's slight differences. Why? If the very words of the Bible have been breathed out, why do we have so many different translations? Well, quickly, one reason is the challenge of translation itself. I've used this illustration before. In the Greek, there's a point where it says, Jesus took the poterion. What is that? Well, it's a chalice. It's a cup, right? It's a vessel. And you could translate it chalice, or cup, or vessel, or flask, right? And each would be an accurate translation of the original Greek. Another reason that accounts for minor differences is that we have found ancient manuscripts which scholars believe to be older and presumably better than those that were used, for example, when the authorized version was translated in 1611, what we call the King James Version. But probably the biggest reason we have different English translations is because language changes so much through the years. If you go home and pull from the shelf the old King James Version, the one we commonly call the King James Version, you're not actually reading what was actually translated in 1611, as I've said. But even if you read the updated version of the King James Version, you come to that passage in Mark that I like to use as an illustration, Mark chapter 2. And they came unto him, Jesus, bringing one sick of the palsy. What, is he tired of having the palsy? Is he sick of it? What is the palsy? Is that Apostle Paul disease? Who was born of 4. Was that a miraculous birth? Another miraculous birth? And when they could not come nigh him for the press, well, what does that mean to us? Jesus, is it true that you turned water into wine? It couldn't, it was, all the press were there. It couldn't come nigh him because of the press, whatever nigh means. And they uncovered the roof where he was. Uncovered the roof? Oh, was it fumigating the house? What was the cover? Why was there a cover on the roof? And they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy was. They let down the bed? How'd they do that? Carrying this guy's bed around? So in contemporary English, here's a valid translation. Jesus was still teaching when four people came up carrying a crippled man on a mat. But because of the crowd, they couldn't get him to Jesus, so they made a hole in the roof above him and let down the man in front of everyone. That passage, I think, makes it clear why we need new translations. It makes it clear why we have Wycliffe and other Bible translators. Charlie, Kate, are you here today? Where's Charlie? Usually over in that area there. Charlie emailed me this week about, you know, he has a Bible study. English is a second language. And that is, he gets together with folks and tries to teach them English. Many of them speak Chinese or Korean. And he said, you know, it's very difficult to translate the word sin into Chinese. When you say to somebody, a Chinese person, you're a sinner, what you're actually saying is you're a criminal. You're a criminal. And they say, well, I'm not a criminal. Right? There's translation issues, translation problems. It's not easy always. Now, before we leave this topic, let me just say another word about something that might cause you some confusion. Every few years, somebody comes out with a new book about the historic Jesus, right? Let's get rid of all the myths about Jesus, and let me tell you about the historic Jesus. Iranian-born author Reza Aslan published a best-selling book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, just a few years ago. And like many other books before it, it purports to strip away from the life of Jesus all that is not historically accurate. And he introduced us to this fascinating character, the historical Jesus. And the author says he spent many years researching this historical Jesus, whom he finds much more fascinating than the Jesus of the Gospels. But I was interested in hearing him acknowledge in an interview, a radio interview, and I'm paraphrasing him here, that, quote, for our biographical information, or paraphrase, for our biographical information about the life of Jesus, he said in the interview, we are almost totally dependent upon the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fact is, all other ancient historical references to Jesus, all of them, can be summed up, that is, in Josephus, in Suetonius, in Tacitus, and other historians. All they do is confirm that he was born in the time of Caesar Augustus, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that there were many who believed him to be the Messiah. That's pretty much all they tell us about Jesus. Everything else we know about the Lord Jesus, we know from the gospel accounts or from the rest of the New Testament. You know what that means? That means every time somebody comes up with what he calls the historical Jesus, all he's doing is going to the gospels and saying, I don't think Jesus would have said that. I'm going to chuck that. And he couldn't have done that. He wouldn't be talking about hell, not the Jesus I know. So they just strip away anything they don't like, and then they tell you they've discovered the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus is found in the Gospels, nowhere else. And what are those accounts of those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus tell us about him? They tell us that he came to earth to give his life as a ransom for sinners. His message was, we have violated the holy laws of God, our Father, our Creator. We deserve his wrath. But Jesus is the good shepherd who came to give his life for his sheep. He said, in effect, Father, punish me, let my sheep go free. And so he came and took my place. He substituted for me. He died upon the cross, not because he deserved to die, but because he was the Lamb who was slain for us. How can we know this one? How can we know this one who died for us? We repent of our sins. God, forgive me. I know I've violated your holy laws. I've been angry in my heart. I've coveted. I've lied. I've stolen. Whatever it is, whatever God brings to your mind, whatever sin you've committed, you confess it to him. You fall before him and you cry out, God, forgive me. Save me. I believe that Jesus lived that sinless life, died upon the cross, rose again from the dead. I want him in my heart. Make me a new creation. Give me this new life the Bible talks about. You come to God, pray that prayer. Boys and girls, you come to God and pray that prayer and mean that in your heart. And he forgives all your sins. and he'll take you to heaven to be with him. Not because of any good thing you've done, because of Jesus and what he did. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we thank you that we have your word. How we thank you that we can trust it. How we thank you that we can read it and meditate upon it and memorize it. And oh Lord, we pray that you might use it in every heart and life here to accomplish your purposes. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.